this is live. Hello. Told you she'd be here. Okay, we got that. Let's see. We got this. Okay, he says we're live. And hey, Sergio, the monitor did come on. So just so you know. Let's see. I can't remember what all we're supposed to be doing today. Okay, I got it. First thing we're going to do is go to the Psalms. And I think we're on 157. All right, this is Psalm 119, 57. Okay. You are my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep your words. I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. The cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law. At midnight, I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes. Okay, let's see. We'll have a couple prayer requests here. Tom asked why there's nobody here today. It's because pretty much everybody is either sick or gone. So Rick and Steve both said they won't be here. They're going to be somewhere. Mom is sick. Let's see here. Burke is obviously still in the hospital. We could just go down the list. What's that?
Burke's in the hospital?
Oh, yeah. He's been in the hospital for 2.5 weeks now.
That's the first I've heard.
Okay, well, I'll let you know. Here, we've got Isabella is out of the hospital, but she's really struggling. She's had it very, very bad. And so we want to keep Isabella in prayer. She just was really going through it. She's at home and she's on oxygen and she's a trooper like you cannot believe, but just struggling with the effects of COVID. Ron Filibotti, who has come to visit this church, his wife, I just got an email from her. He's in the hospital in ICU on a ventilator and he's not expected to make it. So we want to pray that they will be able to get him through that. Mom, she is sick, and so we want to keep her in prayer. And my son Thor and Faith both have COVID, so it just kind of went around everybody there. Doctor and Mabel are both better. I called them, and I couldn't believe how well their voices sounded, because Mabel was really struggling for a while. Doctor got through it rather quickly, and Mabel, but when I called her, she said all she's got is a stomach ache when she eats, and you know, that's to be expected when you spend your time throwing up for a couple days. Your stomach just is in pain every time you have to fill it again. So I get that. And then Burke, he was sick for 2 weeks, didn't come. And so finally he decided to go to the hospital or he got a COVID check. He's got COVID and then he ended up in the hospital and he had double pneumonia. And so, oh yeah. So he really could have gone the wrong way, but, I don't want to get into the medical issue right now. We'll talk about that later, but things worked out where they did the right things. And so he's not on a ventilator or something, but, he is okay. Shirley got it really badly too, but she's at home and she's getting better. I talked to her a day ago. So that's the story with Burke. And then, Bob, who, is here at church, he had fallen a couple weeks ago and broke his hip. He is now at Braden River Medical Center. So if anybody wants to visit him there, you can just stop right by and see him. And I got a little distressed call about him yesterday that he was a little confused when somebody went to visit him. And I told my wife about those symptoms, and she said that's actually normal when you are on, you know, they give you something for the pain and anesthesia or something like that. Because he's got this broken hip and obviously it's painful. So when you get this medicine, it'll often make you where the thing was, it was like he was trying to pick up food with a TV remote, thinking it was a fork. You're not making mental connections. And Hideko said, because she's in that all the time, she said that's very normal. So I was relieved to hear that because I was a little concerned at first, but we'll keep Bob in prayer. And then Hideko is better. She does not have pneumonia, so we're very happy about that. But she's like me. We're both so tired. It's hard to stay up for a few hours without wanting to take a nap. It just is. And that's, gosh, it's been almost a week for me, and I'm just still very tired. And then my friend Wade out in Washington State says he's got something and he's feeling down. So we'll add him into the prayer list. I think that's everybody, but I apologize if I've missed somebody, because just it's hard. It's hard when you've got this to keep above, your head above the water. You just get very tired and it's hard to do that. So let's see. We got that. We'll go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll read Christian history and get started. Heavenly Father, we do pray for all these people. I certainly pray for Ron, who's in the ICU on a ventilator. Lord, we would ask that you would intervene with that and just help him. Whatever you have planned for him, you knew that it would be the case, but we would pray that you would pull him through and that Janine would have her husband back. But we leave it in your hands. And all these other people, we pray for them, for their getting better, and just that you would have your hand on these people. We pray this, Lord. We certainly do, because we love to be around one another and to know that people are okay, and it's difficult when things are not going well with them. So just lift them up to you, Lord. And we also pray for this class. If anything is said here that is not in accord with your will, please alert us to it so that we would not teach something that is incorrect or that would be dishonoring of your precious word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I will say this before I read this year in Christian history, is that if you feel sick, everybody that has had COVID says the same thing. I thought I had a cold, or I thought I had a light flu. It starts out that way. I think you're the only one that said it just hit you and you were out. But most people say, like I was last Tuesday. I was like, oh, Wednesday, whatever it was. I think I'm sick, but, I'm fine. If you think that you're sick, you should get checked out. That's all there is to it. Burke waited too long. He's sitting in the hospital and the whole family has got to tend to him because of this. So if you think you're sick and you got a cold, that's fine. Maybe you do and that's all you have. But if you are feeling bad, you should get a test, because this can get debilitating very quickly. It can get into your lungs and then you end up in the hospital. You end up on a ventilator and they are not going to treat you properly in that condition. It's not going to happen. And so I would recommend that as quickly as you can, you want to identify this and then do what the doctor says, okay? And I have somebody that helped us. I can give the website to you if you are in Missouri, Indiana, or Florida. She's authorized to prescribe in all three of those states. And I can also recommend other doctors that you can call to get the supplies you need. But I would ask that you do not just sit at home and say, oh, I've just got a little cold, because when you get sicker, you are going to inconvenience your entire family and everybody around you, and their lives are going to be upheaved as well. So I would ask you to be wise and discerning and do the things that you need to do in this regard. Okay, today is anybody the 27th, isn't it? Today is the 27th, so we'll read that. People are drawn to doctrines that bolster their egos. It's easy to see the appeal of doctrine propounded in the 5th century. It went like this. When Adam fell, he fell alone. His sin was his alone, and the consequences were his alone. His children, born as innocent as the first dawn over Eden, came forth from the womb of Eve with pure souls and the God-given ability to live lives wholly pleasing to the Creator. They could choose obedience, or they could follow the errant example of their father, Adam. There was nothing wicked in their nature to drag them into the latter. This heretical view taught by, anybody know who taught that? Pelagius. It's called the Pelagian heresy. He's an influential Irish monk, was in direct opposition to the church's doctrine of original sin. Forget the church's doctrine. That is a biblical doctrine. The church has all kinds of doctrines, and there's all kinds of churches, and they all are doing their own thing and making up their own stuff, like Pelagius. But the fact is that the Bible either teaches a doctrine or it does not teach a doctrine, and that's all that matters. Anyway, many people followed Pelagius. His views were like a plague upon the Christian church. Pelagianism spread from the British Isles to Rome and then to North Africa. Augustine of Hippo, the greatest theologian of the early church, fought it vigorously, debating and opposing its founder both privately and publicly. Excuse me. For 25 years, a theological war was waged. Pelagius claimed that humanity was born without sin, free to obey or disobey the commandments of God. Augustine fired back that Adam's fall in the garden resulted in original sin and total depravity of humankind. Okay, let me ask you something about the second part, because Pelagius denied that we're born in original sin, but at the same time, it goes on, it said right there that we are free to obey or disobey the commandments of God. Augustine says that is not true. Anybody else feel differently? I feel completely differently, and it's going to be the subject of our sermon on Sunday. The reason why is because God will not give us a commandment that we are not capable of obeying. He wouldn't do that, okay? Now, obviously, when it comes to the entire law of Moses, we are not capable of obeying it properly. Okay, sin is infected in us, and because sin is infected in us, we are not able to meet the demands of the law. But there is no part of the law that God gave that Israel was not able to perform. In other words, and I'll give this example, that if God said you are not allowed to drink any liquids once you enter into the land of Canaan, would that be a fair commandment? Obviously not, because humans need liquids to live. Okay, so. The thing that God has done is attainable by everybody. It is something that we can do. Our inclination is to not do those, and then there are provisions within the law that says, okay, if you don't do them, then you are to observe the sacrificial process of atonement, okay? But even that is a part of the law, and therefore they are obeying the law by doing the sacrifices. So the answer is that Augustine is just as wrong in this as Pelagius, but on a completely different level, or in a completely different error, okay? We are totally depraved, but that does not mean that the image of God in us has been erased. It means that it is but marred or effaced, okay? We still bear God's image, but it has been marred in us. So you don't want to read something like this and come to one conclusion, because that's what they're telling you. This is not proper theology, and it's good to read these so that we can highlight the errors. Pelagius conceded that sin appears to be universal, but only because people give in to the evil example of others who have chosen to do wrong. Well, that may be true to an extent, but it doesn't mean that everybody does it, and we are born with sin. So Pelagius is wrong in this. He claimed that it is possible for a person to live a sinless life as Christ did, when he set the example of complete obedience to God. He's wrong. I'm saying he's wrong, not this commentary. Augustine countered that it is impossible to have victory over sin apart from the grace of God that operates in the Christian who is submitted to Christ Jesus. I would say that Augustine is also wrong in there, is that we don't overcome sin just because God has given us grace to do so. We are still sinning even after coming to Jesus Christ. Sin is no longer imputed when we come to Jesus Christ. Paul talks about that, who will free me from this body of death. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's not saying that we're not going to sin. He's saying that we do sin, and that only because of Christ's atonement are we freed from the penalty of sin. So this is really a not great commentary. If you've read this, do not assimilate it without listening to this Bible study first, or if you did, please go and clean out your brain and start again with this, because it's not a well-written commentary. They're taking one option or the other, and they're saying it's either or, and it is not. Okay, Pelagius believed that anyone who chose to trust in Jesus was baptized and was baptized for the forgiveness of sins already committed could march obediently toward heaven in his or her own strength. Once again, that is incorrect. Augustine preached that God alone called people to salvation, and that none could believe or obey apart from his wooing grace and the enabling power of his Holy Spirit. That is also incorrect. We've talked about that 10 million times. You are not regenerated in order to believe, okay? You believe, and then you are saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit, okay? So Augustine was just as wrong as he could be. It is standard Calvinist theology that is taught nowadays. It is incorrect, okay? Pelagius insisted that people had the freedom of choice, which they do, that's my comment, and held their own fate in their hands. That is incorrect. Augustine retorted that God's sovereignty and election are the first cause of each person's eternal destiny. That is incorrect. God is, we'll talk about causes and God sometime. I'm not going to do it right now because there's four of them and I don't want to screw one up without giving you the proper analysis of that. But we choose what Christ has done. That is the answer. God offers Jesus Christ. We choose that and then we are saved. Okay. God doesn't choose us for salvation apart from that. He does not do that. Okay. The rancorous debate continued until a local synod of 64 bishops in Carthage, North Africa, at the end of 416, asked Pope Innocent to excommunicate Pelagius. Another North African church council in Maliv made the same request, and finally on January 27, 417, the Pope excommunicated Pelagius. Another council held in 418 seconded the censure of Pelagianism, and Zoismus, the succeeding pope, concurred. Even after Pelagius's death, however, the battle continued against two of his principal disciples, Celestius and Julian of Eclanum. A definitive condemnation of Pelagianism was finally reached by the Council of Ephesus in 431, confirming it as a heresy. Who do you think was right, Pelagius or Augustine? Well, neither. Do you believe babies are born innocent or sinful? It doesn't matter what we believe. That's an invalid question. Babies are born with a sin nature. They inherit it from Adam. There's nothing that they need to do to get that. He is our federal head. That is the way it is. They are born in sin. Psalm 51 says that, as do other parts of the Bible. Romans chapter 1 or 2, sin entered the world through one man, and then it spread to all men because all sinned. And that includes little babies because we are in Adam. He is our federal head. So it doesn't matter what we believe. What matters is what the Bible teaches. Is it possible for humans to live without sin? Well, it depends on what you mean by live without sin. If you mean for the next 5 seconds, maybe, probably not. But the answer is that we are saved by grace. We continue to be saved by grace. And sin is not imputed to us when we are in Christ Jesus. If that means living without sin, then yes, but it doesn't mean what they're asking. And so, no. Let's see here. It is important to always confirm what you believe through Scripture instead of listening to a commentary that gets you more confused. Godly counsel and prayer. Always ask God's perspectives on theological and cultural issues. Romans 3, no one is good, no, not even one. No one has real understanding, no one is seeking God. All have turned away from God, all have gone wrong, no one does good, no, not even one. But now God has shown us a different way. We are made right in God's sight when we do what? When we trust in Jesus Christ to take away our sins. So right there, that blows away, Augustine of Hippo's argument right there, because it says when we trust. It doesn't say when God regenerates us in order to trust. It says when we trust. Okay, I know that it's already gotten into the class, so we'll get started right away. I don't think I can make it through a full hour of this. We'll try. I'm sorry if we quit early. It's just... Boy, it's tough with this. It's very tiring to have this. And I talked to my friends, Adrian and Masako, out in Arizona yesterday, and they said the same thing. They've been sick for about a week and a half or 2 weeks, and the tired is the tough part. That's the really tough part to get through. So we're going to be in Philippians 1, and we're starting in verse 11. We put 10 here, and I know that's not right because I have verse 111 circled. So we're in Philippians. And let's see here, verse 11. I'm going to start with verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Here it is, verse 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Jim and Linda, too, they're not here because they're going to a wedding on Sunday, and they didn't want to get sick before they leave, so that's why they're not here. Okay, the context needs to be given in order to follow what Paul now says, and so I read you the entire context starting in verse 9. He asks us to be sincere without offense till the day of Christ. He then explains that thought. The words translated here as being filled are better translated as having been filled. It is a participle in the perfect tense. In other words, it is done and we have been filled. And the filling was with the fruits of righteousness. Again, there's a disagreement as to whether the word should be fruits or fruit. The Old Testament speaks of the fruit in the singular in verses such as this one from Proverbs. It says in Proverbs 11:30, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise." It is also singular in Amos 6:12. It says in the New Testament, it's also singular in Amos 6:12. In the New Testament, the fruit of righteousness is mentioned in James 3:18, and in this verse from Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12:11. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Thus, it is more than probable that the correct rendering of this verse is also singular. Regardless of this, the filling with the fruit of righteousness is not ongoing until the day of Christ. Instead, we have been filled with the fruit of righteousness, meaning that it was imputed to us upon belief in Christ, and that will sustain us until the day of Christ. It is already available to us, and it is up to us to tap that source and to act upon it. Okay, we've been given everything we need for our walk with the Lord. We have the pages of the Bible. We've been given the fruit of righteousness. We've been saved. We don't need to worry about continuing to be saved. I had somebody email me. I have not responded yet, but she asked, you know, I want to know how I can tell if I'm really saved. And I'm worried about that. And this is a real problem. I would, you know, without saying this, you know, where this person is, got their background from, but most people in this particular church come out of Catholicism. Not all of them, but most of the people that attend here. And Jim can tell you this, like I said, any of the other people that have, Catholicism is a giant bag of bad theology. It's a giant bag of people living out their lives, doing things in order to be pleasing to God and never knowing if they're pleasing to God or not. It's more the way that the Jews handle their salvation. I'm going to live for this life. The priest will take care of me and he will get me. He'll make sure that what needs to be done to get me to heaven will happen. And then they find out that all of that has been a bill of goods and their life is suddenly upheaved and they come to Christ and they're very happy about it. But many of them have all of that baggage from Catholicism to tell them in the back of their head since they were little kids that now you've left the church, now you've left the priest who is going to work his way to heaven for you, okay, and you have no assurance of salvation at all. And it's a real, real problem that these people suffer. I get these emails all the time, and there are other denominations. I'm just saying the people in this church that have that are mostly ex-Catholics, but there are other denominations that have beat this into their heads as well. You know that you are saved if you believe the gospel of Jesus. Okay, and from there, what you need to do is you need to simply trust that what you believed is sufficient. That's what the Bible teaches us, that Christ died for our sins. The Bible teaches that Christ was buried, and the Bible teaches that Christ rose again. There's nothing you can add to that. There's nothing that's going to make you more saved or that you can believe extra to get you beyond that. So I would tell you, if you're one of the people that struggles with, you know, not understanding that you're saved or not really being sure, is to just trust, because that's all you can do. All we have is the pages of the Bible. We don't have anything else that is going to come out of the sky and suddenly illuminate us and shine on us and say, okay, now you know 100% for sure that you're saved. God asks for faith. That's what pleases him. And so if you are struggling with, I just want to make sure one more time that I'm saved, you're just going to have to trust the Lord. That's all I can tell you, is that he has done everything necessary to save you, and all he asks you to do is to trust that. Please do that today. And this is this filling with the righteousness, the fruit of righteousness, is, as Paul says, to the praise of God. Okay, same thing with salvation. He has saved you to the praise of God. It's not because, you know, you're inherently worthy of it. It's not because you're not going to do something dumb tomorrow. It's none of those things. It's to the praise of God. And that is exactly what Paul says back in Ephesians, where he speaks of saving us and sealing us with the Spirit. He says it right here. So please listen if you're struggling with this. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That's it. You're saved. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. God now promises that that's it. There's nothing else that you need to do. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Everything about that says saved and saved eternally. And here's the reason why. Listen to the last couple words. To the praise of his glory. It's all about the glory of God. It's not about you. God is doing this for you as an act of grace, but it is about his glory. He's not going to be glorified by saying he saved you and then you could lose your salvation. He's not going to be glorified by you constantly beating yourself up and asking, am I really saved? Am I really saved? He is glorified by you believing the gospel, accepting the gospel, and then from there, trusting that for the rest of your life. That is how he is going to be glorified in you in this life. And in the next, he's going to be glorified because he did it despite you, and he has done it for all eternity so that you can glory in his presence. Okay? To the praise of God. He so filled us with the righteousness of Christ so that he might be glorified in us and through us. In the Bible, fruit is the outcome of something. Christ's work confirmed his righteousness, and thus it is symbolized by fruit, the end result of what he accomplished. In our receiving him, we are granted that outcome as if we had ourselves accomplished it. If we worked our way to heaven, we would have been granted it. God, we would have said, see, I've done this, and okay, I've merited this, and he's done it for us. It doesn't work that way, but if we had done it, that's what would have been the result. I'm setting these parameters. You need to climb up these stairs at the Vatican, you know, on your knees 27 times a day for the next 2 months, and if you can do that, you will go to heaven, okay? And so you do it. You go up those stairs 27 times a day for the next 2 months, and then you get your certificate that says you're going to heaven. You've earned it, and it's done, okay? And you say, see what I've done? I've got my little certificate. Well, the deal is that in Christ, Christ has done the work. We didn't have to do the work, but it is as if we did, because Christ has done it for us, and it is imputed to us, his righteousness. In our receiving him, we are granted that outcome as if we ourselves accomplished it. This is what is called imputation. God imputed Christ's righteousness to us, having filled us with this fruit. Now we are asked to demonstrate that by, Paul says, sincere and without offense, by being sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. That's what he asks us to do. Be sincere, be without offense, live for Christ until the day of Christ. And someday God will take us home. Now, obviously, we offend God in the process. We get angry at people that we shouldn't get angry at. We get upset. We get tired. You know, I was so irritable last week when I was sick. I was so miserable. And, you know, the phone would ring and I'd be like, I just don't want to talk to anybody. And emails would be coming in. You can't even focus on the computer. Did you have that problem when you had COVID? You can't even look at the screen because it's mentally attacking you. And so last week when I was in the service, I said, please, please don't email me, because it's not just that I'm physically tired and I need to get my rest, but it's hard to sit and look at the computer screen. It's like it's just grabbing all of the energy. It's grabbing into you and it's just pulling it all out. And so, you know, when somebody asks you, please don't do this, it would be better that you don't do it. But there are obviously people that need to ask questions that are, I was talking in general about the 5,000 emails that are completely unimportant in life, that they'll last. They will last, or they'll be passe and it won't matter. But, you know, when people have actual real things they need to talk about, they email, and I'm not going to be upset about that. But, you know, a little bit of help in that regard, I got to tell you, even now, it is very hard to get to that computer and sit there for more than an hour without just being completely sapped. And I got Don over here shaking his head because he knows well what it's like. And I did not expect some of these things because I don't think I had it really badly. It didn't last very long, but the after effects, they just don't end. They just keep going and go. It's like that little gift that never stops giving. So, all right, life application. Proper theology comes at a cost of time and effort. We don't just get it by an external infusion of the Holy Spirit. This morning I woke up and the last thing I wanted to do was get out of bed. I did not set the clock because I wanted to stay in bed. And of course, my eyes opened at 3:34 and the clock would normally go off at 3:35. And so I was up. And then I went and I did my daily commentary, and then I went back and lay down again, something I would not normally do. I can't remember the last time I've done that, but I went and lay back down until the dogs woke me up because Hedico was up. But proper theology comes at a cost of time and effort. I got up and I spent the time and the effort to do something this morning because that's my regular routine and it needed to be done. And I wanted it to be right, and that is the time of day to properly analyze things, is when there's nobody up, nobody's bothering you, you don't have any distractions in the world at 3:30 in the morning, and so that's why I do that. We don't just get it by an external infusion of the Holy Spirit. You have to work at it, you got to read the Bible, you've got to think about things. You can take courses on theology, and it's not that I don't recommend them, I do. If you want a good course on theology or theology proper or you know, whatever, you can do that. But then you've got the problem that the course may be wrong. You may have a bad teacher that's teaching you improper theology. So I'm almost fearful to recommend people to do something like that, because when you say, yeah, I want you to just go and order a course on theology and you know, get the basics down, and then they got the wrong theology. So what I'd rather have people do, in all honesty, is to read the Bible. And to read the Bible, and to read the Bible, and to keep reading the Bible. And then when you've got a question about theology, we can talk about it together, and I'll do my best to answer it. But the main thing for you to do is to know the Bible. If you can do that one thing, then you will be able to weed out the improper theology when it's presented to you, hopefully. But you can't do it unless you've read the Bible. So you can't get proper theology from an external infusion of the Spirit. That is a cheap and easy way of looking at doctrine, but it is wrong. It says, I will rely on the Holy Spirit to form me while I do all the other things in life that I want to do. Sorry, it just doesn't work that way. The Bible tells us to study to show ourselves approved. So, get to work. Okay? And that is, I have to say, I kind of typed that almost tongue-in-cheek years ago, I'm sure. But that is exactly what a lot of people do. Oh, well, I'm going to allow the Holy Spirit to just teach me my theology. And that is all that is a person that says, I don't want to study. I want to go and live my life. I guarantee you they're going to the same movie on Friday night that they always did. They go to the beach with their family, whatever. They do the same things. Nothing has changed in their lives, but I'm going to allow the Holy Spirit to teach me what is right and proper. That means they just don't want to know what the Holy Spirit has taught. Because this is what the Holy Spirit has taught. He has given us this book for that. And our theology and our doctrine is to come out of this book. It's not to come any other way. Okay? Like I said, of course, you may need people to teach you proper theology, but you will know that it is not in accord with the Word if you know the Word. Okay? Because I could not have figured out all of the theology that I was given in college. I could not have done it. It would have taken me 1,000 years plus 10, and I still wouldn't have had it, okay? But reading other people who have taken the time to properly set forth doctrine and theology can be good, but you need to know the Bible first so that you don't assimilate something that is incorrect. That's the main point that I would give you, and I will continue to give you that until the day I die, because that is the most important advice I think that I can give you, is to know the Bible. Know that first, and everything else will find its proper place. 1:12. Let's see here. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. A conjunction is introduced here, which can be translated as but, and, now, or even moreover. Paul is tying this verse in with what was said in verse 7. There, he noted his chains and also his defense and confirmation of the gospel. It was a note that he was bound and imprisoned because of his proclamation. It would seem that this would hinder his efforts. However, the exact opposite was true. Just because we have something that we don't like doesn't mean that God is not in the process of using it for his glory if we are willing to be used by him. So I'll take you back and read you verse 7. It said, "Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace." So he's acknowledged that he's in his chains. And he says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me," speaking of those things in verse 7, "have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." He says, "But I want you to know, brethren." Excuse me. He will impart news to them which will bolster their own faith and show that the divine hand of God is with them in their efforts. The word brethren is given to show that they are one united force. Regardless of their circumstances, their efforts were directed towards the same good end. From this note of unity, he then tells them that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. As noted, his bonds have brought about exactly the outcome that one would expect. Instead of the transmission of the gospel being hampered, it was being furthered. This is seen in Paul's selection of terminology. The word translated as furtherance here is prokopi. It is an unusual word which is only used by Paul. He uses it again here in verse 125 and then in 4:15. 1 Timothy 4:15. It comes from two words, pro, meaning in front of, and kopto, which indicates cut or chopped down. The sense is one of the people who are designated to go before an army, cutting down trees in order to continue their march unabated. It can also pertain to pioneers who clear away trees as they move forward into unsettled land. They cut down these trees, they clear it, and that's what they're supposed to do there. Okay, I don't know if you've ever heard how the Romans marched. They would go say, "We're going to go into the areas of Germany, and we're going to wage war against the people that have been harming our forces," right? So what do? They go in there, and they literally cut swaths into the land. They would send, as it says, prokopi is the word. I said prokopi, it's prokopi, okay? Anyway, they would send these people ahead into the forests where they were going to start doing things, and they would literally cut down everything so that an army could march right through it. They're just cutting down tree after tree. And then if there was a bridge that needed to be forded, they had guys that would come and just pick up those trees. They'd chop off all of the branches, pick up the trees, and they would build a bridge in a single day that could go across an entire river. Okay, they were masters of their artwork, but everything that they did was planned in advance, and they could just simply march through entire areas, come to an impassable river, build the bridge, go right across it. And one time I heard that they spent all this time building a bridge to go across it, and the guy said, "Burn it." All that effort was gone immediately, but he didn't want it being used against them. And so, you know, this is the way they did it. But Paul uses these words because he understood the nature of warfare in the sense that this is what we are supposed to be doing as well. So Paul is saying that Paul's chains had, where was I? The gospel was the transmission. Instead, the transmission of the gospel being hampered, it was being furthered. They were just going forward, moving forward, even while he was in his chains. Okay, Paul's chains had actually gone forth in this manner, chopping down any resistance to the gospel. What this shows is that those who saw him and heard his words were convinced that the chains were on a man who was otherwise freer than those who had no chains at all. This is the freest guy in town, and there he sits in a prison with chains on him because they couldn't bind his spirit. He was in Christ, and so when you're in Christ, nothing should be able to bind your spirit. His physical person may have been bound, but there was a freedom in him that all around him desired to possess. This is the same type of thought that was expressed by Paul when he stood before King Agrippa in Acts 26. He said there, "Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, 'Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.' But he said, 'I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?' 'I know that you do believe.' Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You almost persuade me to be a Christian.' And Paul said, 'I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains.' When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, 'This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains.' Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" But once again, you know, it's like, oh, Paul, what did you do? You could have gone free. No, because that was a part of the plan as well. Paul had to get to Rome. He got to Rome in chains. He was able to witness even to the court of Caesar. He was able to explain his hope in the gospel as a Roman citizen, because he exercised his rights as a citizen of Rome. And he was able to then meet with the congregation. It says at the end of Acts, he spent 2 years there talking to them about Jesus, okay, about the gospel. And so even though he could have been set free, that wasn't supposed to be at all. He was meant to go to Rome. Everything about what happened to Paul happened because God ordained it to be so. He was his chosen apostle, and those things happened accordingly. I kind of highlighted the thought that Paul was a Roman and he used his Roman citizenship accordingly. And the reason why I did that is because, there are a lot of Christians out there that do not want to use their citizenship appropriately when it comes to do the things that we as citizens are required to do. And I say required because we are placed into this nation by God to be participants in it, not to be withdrawn from it. And so when it comes time to vote, if you are capable of voting, it is your responsibility as a citizen of this nation, your moral responsibility, not your choice. It is your moral responsibility to vote, because there is real wickedness and there is real harm that is being done to the people of this nation. And if you're not going to participate in it, then you are a part of the problem. And God will not be pleased with that. I assure you, God would not have been pleased with Paul if he did not use his citizenship that had been given to him for that very purpose by God, to, because he was born as a citizen. God made sure that that was the case, and he used it accordingly and to the glory of God. That's what we are required to do. Life application. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. No earthly bonds can hinder the spirit of a person who has been freed by Christ Jesus. The chains a believer may bear on his physical body can be used to present a freedom that no one around him could actually imagine. And that is just the way it is. Something came up here. We were talking about the doctrine of being saved and being... did Christ die for everyone? You know, in the commentary I read a while ago, the daily Bible verse. And somebody sent me a link to something that John MacArthur has said recently. He does these questions. He stands up there and somebody in the congregation will ask a question about salvation or about any issue. And he just answers off the top of his head. And it was dealing with exactly that issue, and my eyes just came on it. And I think because we had that in our commentary today, I'm sorry, not the commentary, the Christian history, it's probably good that I read this to you. That way you have it, you have the information, and I even saved this in my computer so I can email it to you. But John MacArthur may be a great guy. I don't know much about him, but his theology is not that great as far as this issue is concerned. I can't speak about all of it because I just don't watch other people, but I would like to read you this. So we might as well just do this right now, and because my eye fell on it. MacArthur was asked about Jesus dying for everyone. Some lady stood up during this little question and answer thing, and MacArthur asked something, and the way that he did it was highly deceitful. Okay. It was not a well-reasoned out answer. And so I'm going to read you his words exactly. MacArthur, was his death actual atonement or a potential one? That was MacArthur's question back to her. Was his death, meaning Jesus' death, an actual atonement or a potential one? Okay. The answer, her answer was actual. MacArthur, okay, so if it was actual atonement, then it actually provided atonement for someone, not no one. Let me unpack that for you. So if you believe Jesus provided an atonement for every human being who ever lived, then everyone goes to heaven, all right? Did that lady ask that question at all? He's deceitfully answering her with words that she's putting words into her mouth that she did not say. And by doing this, he is forming what is called a pretext. This is what is known as a straw man argument. I'm going to build a straw man that doesn't support any weight, okay? So, if he actually died for everyone in the world, everyone goes to heaven, because that is an actual atonement. But since we know that's not true, because there is a hell, and many are headed to hell, we know that he didn't actually die for everyone. So you could conclude, oh, he actually didn't die for anyone. So now he's taking a completely another argument, which is invalid, and he's proposing that. He's not giving anything that's valid. He's making up invalid arguments, and he inserted one of them into her words. Okay, he didn't actually die for anyone. He potentially died for everyone. In other words, he had sort of a potential atonement that the sinner activates by faith. Well, I hate to say it, but that's what the Bible teaches. That diminishes the atonement. That's his words. Now you're telling me that if Jesus only did a potential atonement that is activated by faith, then it would be fair to say that he did the same thing for the people in hell that he did for the people in heaven. But the people in heaven were smart enough to take advantage of it. That makes the atonement something less than real. No, that's what is called belief. Okay? Israel did not enter Canaan because Israel did not believe. They did not obey the gospel according to the book of Hebrews, and the word obey is used synonymously by him as believe. They didn't believe, and so they didn't enter Canaan, and so they went into punishment. He says this makes the atonement something less than real. But if the scripture says he bore our own sins in his body on the cross, then it is an actual atonement. I don't think anybody would dispute that. But he has put words into her mouth to form a pretext. If it is an actual atonement, it is an actual atonement only for those who believe, and those who believe are the elect. Okay, that's his answer, so he just contradicted himself. He is a Calvinist. You don't want to turn the atonement into a potential atonement. It's an actual atonement that is potentially applied. He has formed a pretext, and then he destroys this person's faith by saying things that are completely untrue. Okay, because now you have diminished it. You've made it a not an atonement at all, but only some potential atonement that somehow is activated by a person's faith, which he just agreed to one sentence earlier. The atonement is never described that way. MacArthur was asked about Jesus dying for everyone. MacArthur, was his death an actual atonement or a potential one? I read the whole thing, now I'm going to break it down. Answer, actual. Me, he has immediately set up a false dilemma by asking it this way. He has taken what is obvious, that Christ's atonement is actual, and changed its parameters. The question isn't if Christ's atonement was actual, but if it is actually applicable to all. That is the question. That is a completely different meaning. Let me make a note right here. Completely different meaning. MacArthur, okay, so if it was an actual atonement, then it actually provided atonement for someone, not no one. Let me unpack that for you. So if you believe Jesus provided an atonement for every human being who ever lived, me, that was not the question. It is another false dilemma. He has inserted that into the thought. The proper question is, did Jesus potentially die for everyone? Which is the same as, did Jesus potentially provide atonement for everyone?
because Jesus' death is actual and the atonement is actual, so the question needs to be stated properly. He did not do that. This is because his death is an atoning sacrifice. The question is not, is Jesus' death an actual atonement for everyone? We can look at the symbolism. When the Day of Atonement was given, did the goat for atonement actually die? Anybody? Yes, that goat actually died. Was the goat's atonement considered a potentially acceptable sacrifice to God for everyone who was under the law? Absolutely. That's why he did it. They're Israel. Everybody is potentially forgiven by that atonement. Yes, that's the answer. But was everyone under the law actually forgiven? No. The question, why not? Go read Leviticus 23:39. I'll let you do that tonight. Leviticus 23:39. Not everybody was actually forgiven, but it was potentially there for everybody to be forgiven. MacArthur, then everyone goes to heaven, all right? If he actually died for everyone in the world, everyone goes to heaven. Me, that is universalism. Only heretics would even consider that. John MacArthur is setting up a false dilemma. He's building a straw man argument at the same time. MacArthur, because that is an actual atonement. Me, no, it is an unlimited atonement actual. When you use wrong terminology, you will always have error. Always. If you're going to do what John MacArthur deceitfully did to that poor woman, then you will have people that are confused in their theology. Unlimited atonement, actual. Okay? MacArthur, but since we know that's not true, because there is a hell and many are headed to hell, we know that he didn't actually die for everyone. Me, Christ actually died and actually atoned for sin. Christ's atonement is potential for anyone, but actually only for those who believe. MacArthur, so you could conclude, oh, he didn't actually die for anyone. He potentially died for everyone. Me, that is again a false dilemma. He is a confused thinker, or he's intentionally confusing this woman. Either way, it is not sound what he was doing. He actually died, and it was potentially for everyone. Every person on this planet, I don't care if you're Ahmed over in Istanbul right now, Christ died for your sins, potentially. Did he actually die for them? That's up to Ahmed calling on Jesus Christ. That's what that is. But he actually died for everybody. He actually died, and he did so potentially for everyone. Okay. MacArthur, in other words, he had a sort of a potential atonement that the sinner activates by faith. Me, no, he provides an actual atonement that is activated by faith. MacArthur, that diminishes the atonement. Me, nothing can diminish the atonement. Nothing. It is fully effectual for what it was set forth for. Fully effectual. MacArthur, now you're telling me that if Jesus only did a potential atonement that is activated by faith, then it would be fair to say that he did the same thing for the people in hell that he did for the people in heaven. Me, again, with the improper terminology which sets up a false dilemma. MacArthur, but the people in heaven were smart enough to take advantage of it. That makes the atonement something less than real. Me, MacArthur's response is less than real. It is unclear, it is sloppy, and it is a disgrace. I'm sorry, that's all that you can say about this. MacArthur, but if the scripture says he bore our own sins in his body on the cross, then it is an actual atonement. If it is an actual atonement, it was an actual atonement only for those who believe. Well, he's right about that. Me, no argument here. He has just contradicted himself. That's what he's done. MacArthur, and those who believe are the elect, okay? You don't want to turn the atonement into a potential atonement. Using incorrect terminology again, that's my answer. It is an actual atonement that is only actually applied through faith. Okay, let me make a note here. MacArthur, because now you have diminished it. You have made it a not an atonement at all. but only some potential atonement that is somehow activated by a person's faith. The atonement is never described that way. The person should never be listened to again if he teaches this often. That's all I can say. I have no idea what his regular doctrine is. I don't read his books. Doesn't bother me, but when somebody sent that, I decided I would make a commentary because this is the kind of thing I talk about all the time. And there are actually people out there that are in the pulpit. They're very famous, that sound authoritative, and that are teaching that nonsense. That is absolutely bunk, okay? So if he's teaching that regularly and you watch John MacArthur, I wouldn't watch him anymore. You do whatever you want with that. I'm not here to malign him any further because that's all I know about the guy, but that is inappropriate. Yes?
What was
that? Leviticus 23:39, I think is what I said. All it is you go to the Day of Atonement, I'll read you. You asked, we'll read it right now. That'll save people from forgetting and not knowing why some people were not saved. You go to Leviticus 23, you go to the Day of Atonement, and I think I said 39, 37, 38, let's see here. It might not have been 39, I don't remember what I said, but you shall do no customary work on it. Where is it? Let me find what I said, because I don't want to keep waiting all day. So you had to go asking that, and now I'm... That's okay. That's and I may have given the wrong reference anyway, and if I did, then that's... Oh, I said 23:29. So we'll go there. And 29, it says, "For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people." Well, let me ask you, these people were at their homes. They weren't down in Jerusalem. Would anybody know if that person afflicted himself in soul? Not a person on the planet. That shows you right there that salvation, the atonement of Jesus Christ, which this is only a pattern of, is by grace through faith, and it is solely activated by the person believing or not believing. That right there, because this is given for us. Understanding the Old Testament is given for us to understand what Christ is going to do in the new and what he actually did in the new. That's why the Old Testament types and shadows are there, is to give us this information. And that's why it has not been a waste of 10 years going through the books of Moses. It has been foundational because everything in the book of Leviticus in particular points to the work of Jesus Christ in detail, in absolute detail. So if you want to know the answer to whether John MacArthur is right or not, you don't need to go to the New Testament, which people can argue over all day long. Just go back to the source, look at the symbolism that was given, which Christ came to fulfill, because he is the fulfillment of those types and shadows, okay? And you can see as clearly as the nose on your face that that atonement in Israel was given. It was an actual goat that actually died, but its effects were potential based on the person's either accepting or not accepting what they were told to do. And if not, they would be cut off from their people. And the only person that would know is God. Okay, now obviously some people in the family might know, but I'm talking about in general, if you're out there and you live alone in Israel and you're asked to abase yourself in the presence of God on the Day of Atonement, and if you don't, you'll be cut off from your people. Only you and God are going to know. It is showing us an exact and 100% proof that John MacArthur is completely wrong in his theology. Calvinism is absolute poison and you need to stay away from it. Okay, we'll go on. We were in Philippians 1 verse, sorry to give you that diversion, but I thought it was important enough when I got that and I saw that it matched the Christian history that we should go through with it. So I've already done that one. Let's see here. Life application. I read that too. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Okay, so we're going to go on to 113. We'll do one more. I think I can handle it. I'm feeling genki enough. Genki in Japan, that means like genki, you know, healthy enough. Okay, I'm feeling genki. Okay, 113, let's see here. "So that it is become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." The reading of this verse is disputed, but the overall sense is still available. Several translations will help us to see this. As a result, this is from the NIV, "It has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ." From the NLT, the New Literal Translation, "For everyone here, including the whole palace guard, knows that I am in chains because of Christ. And then from the KJV, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And then from Young's literal translation, so that my bonds have become manifest in Christ in the whole praetorium and to the other places all. Okay, Young's is so literal, sometimes it's hard to understand what he's saying, because I'll read it again. So that my bonds have become manifest in Christ in the whole praetorium and to the other places all. Now that's literal, and so that's why it's there. But, you know, if you don't understand the structure of the Hebrew or Greek, sometimes it doesn't make a lot of sense. okay, we'll go on. As you can see, the King James Version says bonds in Christ. The Young's literal translation says bonds have become manifest in Christ. The latter is correct. The spacing in the Greek is too far apart to tie bonds in with Christ. It undermines the intent of what Paul is saying. The NIV takes those same words and paraphrases them for sake of clarity. As far as the whole palace guard, the words are translated by the King James Version as palace and praetorium by Young's literal translation. Palace is not correct. Praetorium is a literal rendering of the Greek, but it doesn't explain what is the case for us to understand. The term palace guard does. Vincent's Word Studies gives a long and detailed explanation of the meaning, but for brevity's sake, the pulpit commentary gives a shorter but less detailed explanation. Literally, this is their words, the pulpit commentary. In the whole praetorium, that's a literal rendering of that by them. The word elsewhere means a governor's house, Pilate's house in the gospel, Herod's palace in Acts 23:35. But at Rome, the name so used would give unnecessary offense, and there is no proof that it was ever used for the plantium there. St. Paul must have heard it constantly as the name of the Praetorian Regiment. He was kept chained to a soldier of that corps, as is noted in Acts 28:16. And as his guard was continually relieved, his name and sufferings for Christ would become gradually known throughout the force. The substance of this verse can be summed up with the thought that Paul was handed over to the palace guard along with many other prisoners, as was, and is still common today, a common thing. When he arrived, he was just another offender along with all of the others. But afterwards, the palace guard began to realize that he was different. And his imprisonment was not for an offense against Rome, but it was because of his witness for Christ. Eventually, as the guards rotated their assigned duties of taking charge of Paul, they all came to know and understand his position. From there, the word is spread, as Paul said, to all the rest. The talk of this particular prisoner went beyond the guards, and the gospel message spread because of Paul's imprisonment. His chains had thus been made manifest, Paul's words, been made manifest in Christ, or as the New King James Version reads, the fact has become evident. Good news had spread from dire Good news had spread from dire circumstances. Life application. Reading a single version of the Bible is fine, but to understand what is actually the true rendering of any given passage takes sometimes very hard work. Studying Hebrew and Greek scholars' writings and knowing the Bible more than just superficially. The more one reads, the more various accounts will tie together to form a picture of what is being transmitted in any given passage. As I said, Vincent's Word Studies analysis on that single thought, the praetorium, went on and on and on. I mean, it was just too long to quote. But it's important to understand, because once you have an understanding of what's being said there, then you can make the right mental picture about what's happening to Paul and what he's saying. But if you say the whole palace, like the King James Version, all of a sudden you've got a completely different view in your head about what's going on. And when you start teaching somebody, that is going to come out with faulty teaching. It just is. Because your mind is making a picture of things to tell other people. That's how we convey thoughts and ideas, as we make these pictures in our head. So for somebody to spend all of that time to give you an analysis of what a single thought that Paul is giving, it's an important thought, especially you see the pulpit commentary did an entire paragraph on it. Okay, so it's good to be able to take these things and to read them and to understand them. That's what's so good about Burke, is Burke will do these little word studies and he'll send them out. Hopefully he'll be home soon to start that again, but he's going to be tired. I'm going to tell you what, you might not get one for a while because I know what it's like, and he's been in there for 3 or 4 weeks now. So anyway, once he gets back on his feet, then we'll hope to have more of those because he does great word studies. He pulls all kinds of stuff together and just gives you little delights to read throughout the day. All right, we'll do another one. Genki-yo. 114. I know. Yeah, and this will end a paragraph anyway, so we'll stop after this. And most of the... excuse me. I am so sorry. It's hard to not do that. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having been confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So there's another benefit. It's not just that the word is going out from Paul, but other people are seeing Paul's bravery, and they're saying, I can do this too, right? It's like when you go out and there's a lot of people standing around and they're all ready to, you know, come against a group of people, whatever. And everybody just kind of stands there. And I'll give you a better example. I was in Walmart one time, or one of these stores. It was years ago, but it might have been Walmart, whatever. And a guy was selling knives. You know, these salesmen come in and they have knives and they have like this bargain. And he was throwing in knife and he'd cut these things. It's like the Ginsu knife can cut cans and then a tomato perfectly. And he's got all these people watching him. Oh, these great knives. And he throws in another knife and he says, I'll add that in for the same price. And he's going through there. And then he pulls out a fillet knife, fishing fillet knife. And he throws that down. He says, same steel, same sharpness. I'm going to throw that in as well. And a guy raises his hand. And pretty soon, within 10 seconds, everybody wanted to buy the thing. So it just took one person to come forward for everybody to do the same thing. But everybody's saying, I don't want to be the first. I don't want to be the first. But when that guy saw the fillet knife, he was obviously a fisherman. He jumped right in and that ended. Everybody bought all of his knives. So it was like $9.99. You get 427 stainless steel knives that'll cut through cans. Woo. So anyway, but that's, you can see that's what's happening here. Paul breaks the ice. Everybody else starts to follow through. All right. The words of this verse, which follow after the King James Version, the New King James did not change anything, are incorrectly translated. It would be a redundancy to say brethren in the Lord. If one is a brother, he is in the Lord. The words brethren and in the Lord are never connected in the Bible in this way. Instead, the words in the Lord should be connected to the word confident. This follows along with the same connection as found in Galatians 5:10. To Philippians 2:24 and 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 4. Therefore, this should be translated as found in the Berean Study Bible. It says there, and most of the brothers, confident in the Lord by my chains, now dare more greatly to speak the word without fear. Okay, so, and most of the brothers, comma, confident in the Lord by my chains. It's not brethren in the Lord. As you can see, the translation makes sense, and it avoids what would otherwise be a theological error. Further, the words in the Lord are in the emphatic position. Therefore, the idea is that most of the brethren have a renewed confidence in the Lord because of Paul's chains. From this confidence, they are now more bold to speak the word without fear. This is a normal attitude which is often seen among people. If there is a call to arms in a nation, people may be reticent to get up and respond. But if Rennie, ready to go, jumps to his feet and says, I stand with freedom, then suddenly others will be emboldened to rise and join the call. Likewise, if there is a need to accomplish a special task in the bad side of town, the church may make the call for volunteers. But until Phil Faithful stands up and says, I'll go down there, the Lord will prevail, the people may be timid and reticent to respond. However, in his bold stand, others will quickly join in to help. This is what is being described by Paul here. The Lord used his chains to spur on the brothers. They were emboldened in him through the use of Paul's circumstances and his faithful proclamation despite them. life application, and we're going to go ahead and end a couple minutes early today. When a call is made for something to be accomplished, don't be afraid to be the first to stand and accept the challenge. Your willingness to rise to the challenge may be just what is needed to spur others on to meeting the need. So good stuff there. Let's see here. Once again, I'd like to remind you that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, but we must do something in order to receive that salvation, and that is believe. If you cannot get yourself to believe the gospel, you will not be saved. Okay, John MacArthur is completely wrong in that. However, if you believe that gospel and you accept its premise and you are saved, I would ask you to stand firm on your salvation and to not question it any longer. You can question why God would do it. I do that all the time, especially when I do something so stupid. I get angry at somebody I shouldn't get angry at, and I say, God, why would you even care about me? I'm a terrible person. I do these things that are just indecent. I don't treat people the way I should, and I'm sorry, Lord. And I say these things to the Lord, but I don't question that I am saved. I just question why he would even bother with somebody like me. Okay, and that's what maybe we need to do from time to time, is evaluate our own selves as to what our position before the Lord is. But we do have time, and I'll give you a little story, and then we'll close. Somebody, my friend Tim, he's up in Illinois. Oh, I can't imagine how cold it is right now. He sent me and a bunch of people. He sends out these emails to his group. They follow prophecy and some people they listen to, and he sent out a sermon by Alistair Begg, who I love the guy. Now, I've listened to Alistair Begg before I, you know, started preaching, which I don't listen to him anymore just because I don't have time, but I had never heard anything that I thought Alistair Begg said, that's not right. That's not theologically sound. So if you want somebody I think I can recommend, and every time I do that, I get burnt because then somebody sends me something and says, he said this, and I'm like, oh. Anyway, I like him. He's got that great Scottish accent, which goes way far with me. But he sent something at like the 22-minute mark, and that's all he asked us to listen to was about 2 minutes. And it was Alistair Begg talking about the guy on the cross next to Jesus. And he died, obviously. And he goes up to the gates. Now he's giving, listen, okay, I understand we're not going to the pearly gates and there's not going to be an interrogation. He's giving something humorous. Okay, that's all he was doing. So please don't get offended by this. Somebody will. He gets up to the pearly gates and they say, what are you doing here? And he said, oh, I was told to come here. And he says, well, why are we going to let you in? He said, well, I don't know. And he says, well, let's ask you some questions. Do you know about the doctrine of justification by faith? He said, what's that? Well, that didn't work. And they're going on like this for a little while, just asking these basic questions. He's, I don't know about that. And he said, well, what are you doing here? And he said, the guy on the middle cross said for me to come here. And so I'm here. That's all that's necessary. The guy didn't get baptized. He didn't know what the doctrine of justification by faith. He didn't know any of the core or even basic doctrines of the faith. He just was told, you believed me, and I'm going to see you today in paradise. I'm here. What are they going to do? Say no? Okay. If you are saved, you are saved. If you believe the simple message of the gospel, go read it again. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. If you believe that in your heart, you have been sealed by God. You are saved. Have faith in that. Okay? The what? Yeah. He's a convicted criminal. He's lying there. He's the first person on the planet to enter into glory. It's that guy because of Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. It's we who muddy the waters. It's we who throw in the confusion. And we get sometimes too caught up in doctrine to remember the beauty, the majesty of what you did for us in Jesus Christ, that you gave your son to die for our sins, and that we simply just need to trust in that act. If we can just do that one thing, if we can just do that one simple thing, then I know that you'll be pleased with us, because that's why you did it. You gave us your son to die for our sins so that we could believe and be reconciled to you. Help us to not complicate that any further than that is any more than is necessary to keep people on the straight path of right doctrine after they believe that. But before, help them to just believe the simple gospel and help us to remember it all the days of our life, that we're not in a competition with anybody else as to who's going to get the best place in heaven. Let us just be satisfied that we get to see your face some wonderful day because of Jesus. We love you and we praise you and we acknowledge him as our Lord because he is our Savior, our King, our beautiful Jesus. Amen.